John chapter 4, we're encouraged by what we're learning of Jesus' encounter with the woman of Samaria. So different from his encounter with Nicodemus in the chapter before, Nicodemus being an up and out, the woman of Samaria being a down and out, and yet the same Christ meets every need. John chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 21, reading through to verse 24, and we're going to be focusing on verse 24. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. John chapter 4, verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshippers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Let's pray. Lord, we bow before your word. We reverence you. We reverence your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit would now help us understand and apply this, that you might be glorified in all things. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. The word, the message of this culture is really heralded in a few short phrases, one of them being, in the church at least, doctrine divides. You ever heard that? Doctrine divides. You don't need to emphasize points of doctrine. You just need love and relationships. That's all you need in the Christian life. You just need Jesus. You just need to know God. You just need to allow the love of God to cascade through your heart and you will be a good Christian. Problem comes when we have to define terms and say, now let's make sure we're talking about the right Jesus, the same Jesus together. Who is Jesus? And understand that the moment they start answering that question, they're right in the middle of doctrine. Doctrine just means teaching. It's an old word, we don't use it much, but you and I need doctrine, and we need it a lot if we're going to be saved. Because false doctrine leads us to a false God and to a false Christ, and therefore a false gospel. In these words given to the woman at Samaria, verse 24 is a highlight verse that I couldn't get past in 1 week. And so we're going to have another stab at it today. God is spirit, it says, Jesus speaking, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The background here is that the woman of Samaria, being from Samaria, were part of a community that only acknowledged the first 5 books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and because of that, missed out on a lot of revelation that God had given. They believed that Mount Gerizim was the place where they were to worship, but if you would read past Deuteronomy, you would understand that God had established His place in Jerusalem, and therefore they were wrong, and Jesus told her. We understand that she was asking these questions of Christ as He revealed her sin to her, and we said last time that this could just be a deflection on her part, trying to avoid the conversation. But I think more likely she was having a conversation with a knowledgeable Jew for perhaps the first time in her life, and someone whom she already saw as a prophet. "I perceive that you are a prophet." And then she went immediately into this question. Now, Jews say you should worship in Jerusalem. We say it's our place. Who's right? And Jesus affirmed that the Jews had it right, and said that she worshipped in ignorance. That's quite a charge, politically incorrect, but Jesus had no mandate to try and appease the culture. He came to please the Father. She asked him a question. She got a direct answer. "You're wrong. You're worshipping in ignorance. Should have read the rest of the book. And then you would have understand that you would understand that the Jews have it right. So as the conversation goes on, verse 22 says, "You worship what you do not know." We worship, talking as a Jewish man, we, the Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Very provocative in our day, as it was in that day. But to be saved, you've got to be saved by a Jew. You've got to be saved by the Jewish Messiah. He's not an Arabian Messiah, he's not a Chinese Messiah, he's not a Canadian Messiah, he's the Savior of the world, but specifically he came as the Jewish Messiah. When we say his name, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christos, we're saying Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Christ is not Jesus' last name, it's a title. Comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach, translated over into English as Christ. And we're saying Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world, but he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He can link his lineage back to David, back to Abraham, back to Adam, as the Gospels reveal. So he is the Jewish Messiah, and the Bible is basically a Jewish book. So racism against the Jews, which is known as anti-Semitism, that is not only dark, but it could keep someone from the kingdom. To be saved, you've got to come by means of a Jewish carpenter. Moving right along. So it is. So if you've got a problem with Jews, get over it, because salvation is from the Jews according to Jesus. But an hour is coming, Jesus said, and now is. In other words, you're fixated on location, location, location. Must be involved in real estate or something. No, you're conditioned by the history between us as Jewish people and Samaritans. But understand, with my arrival, something different is in the air. Something is on the move. Aslan's on the move, so to speak. Something's different happening. Because now true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The implication is, no matter where they are on planet Earth, we don't need to go on a pilgrimage, though many people do go to Israel. There's no necessity, there's no mandate from God that says, you have to do that. Unlike in the Muslim religion, if you are of have a certain amount of money or certain amount of health, you are required at least one time in your lifetime to observe the journey to Mecca, and that is mandated as a requirement. None of that in the Christian religion. You can be as far away from Jerusalem as Peoria, Arizona, and still please God in worship. You don't have to go somewhere. You worship in a certain way rather than in a certain location. True worshippers will worship the Father not in a location but in spirit and truth. There are Chinese Christians who are worshiping and God is receiving that worship. So it is in Europe, so in Asia, so in the Americas, so it is around the world. You can be in outer space and please the Father in worship. Location is not the issue. The issue is how you are worshiping. And Jesus said that we are to worship the Father in spirit and truth. That's verse 23. And you see that same phrase appear again in verse 24, in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshippers. God is seeking those who worship in a certain way, in spirit and truth. In spirit and truth. I believe a way to understand this that was certainly helpful to me is to understand that in spirit speaks of purity of devotion. In truth speaks of purity in doctrine. You should have a handout that has been part of the bulletin. And so I encourage you to just open that up and see what is said there, although we'll not be following it absolutely. It's a very good guide for where we're going today. Doctrine, as I said, in the culture of not only the world but in the church very often, is the idea. Doctrine divides, and doctrine just means teaching, and it does. Let me tell you, It divides the true God from all false gods. It divides the true Christ from all false Christ. There are a lot of people running around with the name Jesus in South America, Jesus. But not everybody's got that name is the legitimate Jesus who saves. Acts chapter 4 verse 12 talks about the name of Jesus as the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But which Jesus? Is it the Jesus of our family, if that's the family name? Or is it the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or Islam? Islam has a version of Jesus. Which Jesus is it? It's the Jesus of true doctrine. And to worship God in spirit and truth means we worship according to what He has revealed, both of Himself and of the Gospel. In one of the passages read earlier in the service, the Apostle Paul wrote of the latter days when there would be times of great distress and people being subjected to the doctrine of demons. Notice that. It's not the doctrine about demons that some person will actually be teaching about demons. It's more saying this. Doctrines will be abroad. They'll be pervasive. They'll be everywhere that have their source in the demonic realm. If you're not hearing the true God, you're hearing something else, and its source is not God, but the demonic. So we need to be aware of that. So doctrine does divide, but it also unites. And that's why we have creeds and confessions and say, okay, what are the essential elements of the truth? Because God wants us to worship with right devotion and right doctrine. What do you believe? The Bible says, and when we understand what it says together, that truth unites us. Here's some scriptures about doctrine. I just began listing them earlier today, very early today, and I just ran out of time because I was running out of paper. There were so many scriptures about doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:10, sound, healthy doctrine, teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. This is not faith, but the faith, the Christian faith, the doctrine of Christians, the doctrine of Old and New Testament revelation, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. That's doctrine. Verse 16 of that same chapter, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, you'll ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. The obvious implication is don't pay attention, just be cavalier, just treat it as not that important. You will not be ensuring salvation for yourself and those who hear you. You're liable to be carried away by every wind of, how many can finish that little phrase? Doctrine, every wind of doctrine, anything that blows in from California or some other place. You say, well, it's a new thing. God's doing a new thing. Well, if it's so new, no one's ever heard of it, it's false. There is no new truth. To believe that there is new truth would mean that the Holy Spirit has not been with His church through the centuries. And Jesus said He would lead His people into all truth. Has there been error through the centuries? Yes. But through the centuries, God has directed the church at large to understand what the Bible says. When we deviate from Scripture, we deviate from the Holy Spirit who has given it. Romans 6 speaks of a form of teaching to which you were committed. Romans 16:17 says this, now I urge you, brethren, keep an eye. One version says, mark those who cause dissensions, divisions, and hindrances contrary to the doctrine, the teaching which you've learned. Turn away from them. In other words, mark them and turn away from them. Don't keep listening to them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Let me say this. deceived people deceive people. Oftentimes we see people on television. Oftentimes I've had questions. Is that guy real? I've seen him on TV and I've met him in person. I'm not sure he's the real deal. Sometimes it's obvious they're a complete fraud. But sometimes they actually believe the strange thing that comes out of their mouth. And they're believing a lie. And because of that, are very convincing. Those are people that cause a lot of problems. And it's not the person who says that's false who's the cause of the division. The cause of the division is the false teacher, the false teaching. And it's right for biblical elders to get up and say, sheep, watch that guy, mark that guy, don't listen to that guy. If you read through Paul, he did that over and over, naming names. How do we understand this? Well, Book of Romans is a book about doctrine. Galatians is a book about doctrine. Ephesians, in fact, let me just list every book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. It's just a book of doctrine. And when Paul is wanting to see character formed in the life of people, which would equate to the in-spirit part of Jesus' words here, purity of devotion, Paul goes to the highest realms to speak of Christ and His exaltation and applies the lowering of Christ, the self-lowering of Christ as the way to see humility in the life of the church in Philippians 2. He says, have the same mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus, though being in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation and became a man. And then it goes on to say, he went to the cross and died the death that he did just there. And therefore God highly exalted him. When Paul wanted to see humility amongst the people, he didn't just say, be humble like brother so-and-so in your church in Philippi. No, he went to doctrine and the highest form of doctrine to speak of Christ and His exaltation and say, now, have that same attitude of mind. See, doctrine is intensely practical. You and I know of people that are just filled with knowledge and there's no evidence of real conversion. They have just no desire to work on relationships. They've got a lot of knowledge, head knowledge. But that really is a disconnect. It's something wrong. They're not applying the doctrine that they know. But let me say this. The problem is not the doctrine. The problem is the lack of application of the doctrine. The doctrine is good. Doctrine is healthy teaching. If someone's sick, you don't blame healthy food, right? This guy's just eating healthy food. That's why he's so sick. Doesn't make any sense. And it doesn't make any sense to make this application. The guy who has no real walk with the Lord, filled with knowledge, the problem is his doctrine. No, the problem is he's not applying it. He's not living it out. You can read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, 1 John. These are books about doctrine, getting it right. 2 John 9, verse 9 says this, anyone who goes too far. I love that. That's really the essence of heresy. It's truth taken to an extreme. You see this in many ways with Jesus. Some so stress the humanity of Christ, they deny the deity, the godness of Christ. And that's a heresy. They take one truth and take it too far. Some do it the other way. They so stress the divinity of Christ, they lose sight of His humanity. Both are extremes. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son. You see, the problem is not doctrine. It's the lack of application of the doctrine. You need more doctrine. You need to say, now have you applied it? I know you know this, but have you applied it? If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. For the ones who give him a greeting participate in his evil deeds. That's strong words. But we've got a strong Bible. That's what it is. So to be those who worship in spirit and truth, really I talked last time of these being two legs to walk down the street. Purity of doctrine, purity of devotion. Not one at the expense of the other. See, knowledge of God should lead to devotion of the life. And if there's a disconnect, it's not the fault of the doctrine. Steve Lawson said, high orthodoxy should lead to high doxology and living out of that life. So it is true. We need to not say, well, we just don't want to get into doctrine because some people are just head-filled people you don't want to mess with. No, just get the right thing in your head and think on it, meditate on it to get it in your system. And that's what Paul's words to the Philippians. We need some people who are servants. How are we going to do that? Exalt Christ, see Him in His exaltation. It'll have an effect in your life. We're going to talk about the Trinity, and I want to do that for this reason. Not to do so means we're worshiping and following a different God. I have a friend of mine who I haven't seen in a long, long time, 22 years, and he's actually in the valley this weekend, and I'm due to meet him later in the afternoon, and he's preaching at another church, and just minding my own business, I just Googled the church where he's preaching, and unbeknown to him, perhaps. Well, what I do, the first thing I do when I look at any church is look at their statement of faith. I don't look for what kind of music they have, what kind of child care they provide. I want to know, what do they believe about God? How do they handle the Word of God? Those are the most important things to me, and I believe they should be for us as Christians. Well, as I looked at this statement of faith, and I always worry when someone doesn't have a confession of faith that they can adhere to, they've made their own up. It was deliberately vague, perhaps, or unintentionally vague. I don't know the motive of the heart, but let me just say it was vague when it comes to defining who God is. I actually wrote down what was said about God, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. But let's just first of all outline what is the doctrine of the Trinity, and it's this. There's one what and three who's. I don't know if that helps you. But there's not one what and three what's. There's not one who and three who's. It's one what and three who's. There's one being of God. And there's three divine persons who share in that godness, so to speak. One God. Within the one being of God, there are three divine persons. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. And you say, that's complicated, Pastor. Absolutely. I'm not sure I understand that. I share with you in that. It's not like anything else on earth. There is no parallel. The nearest I think I can ever come to that is an illustration that's still far short of what should be, because there's nothing on this earth that parallels God. He's infinite. How can you parallel the infinite? Oh yeah, I've got this finite thing and it shows me what the infinite's like. No, it doesn't work. And so it is, the idea of a team, a three-person team, where you perhaps have the goalkeeper, the defense guy, the offense guy working on the field of play for the sake of the team. And so when the ball's in a certain area, the goalkeeper does what he does. When it's in another place, the defender does what he does. When their offense is needed, the offense guy does what he does. All play their roles within the team, but there's one team. Three persons, one team. That's as close as I can get to a fairly good illustration. Stretch it too far and you've got heresy. Sadly. But why would Christians believe in this idea that's incredibly hard to talk about, especially when you're talking with kids? But it's just the same with adults. You can't put your mind around it and say, yeah, I've understood the Trinity. I understand the concept, but grabbing hold of it, there's one being of God and there's three persons. Whoa, I'm out of breath thinking about it. So, on your notes there, the reason Christians believe in the Trinity is because of three things clearly taught in Scripture. Immediately, some people say, the word Trinity, I can't even find it in the Bible. Get a concordance, look up the word Trinity. How many times do you find it in the Bible, Pastor? The answer is zero. I reply, okay, get your concordance out. How many times do you find the word Bible in your Bible? Zero. Okay, what have we proven? The word Trinity and the word Bible are not in the Bible. But the concept of the Bible is in the Bible, and the concept of the Trinity is in the Trinity, in the Bible. So it is. It's there. The concept is. Here's what we understand. And these three things, if we can establish them, demonstrate the Trinity. In fact, there's no way out of it. And anyone who's involved in heresy denies one of these three statements. So these are important. And by the way, people go to hell over this. It just sounds like you're talking about Jesus with a clipboard and he's giving a theological exam, and if you just get anything wrong, you're going to hell. Well, yeah, it is like that. You've got to believe in the right God, and to deny these things can mean a damnable heresy. Now, I don't believe every person who enters the kingdom of God has to be an elite theologian. But I do believe this. I believe children can enter the kingdom of God. Praise the Lord. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. They believe in Jesus. Wonderful. They don't understand these things. Great. But I believe this. A true regenerated heart will not deny the truth of who God is when they hear it. They may not know it, but when they do hear it, Christ's sheep will hear His voice. Christ's sheep. So we should not fear talking about it. Well, some may not understand it and run the other way. Well, that's a problem. But we should still teach the doctrine because these things are clearly taught. Now, I'm asking God for help. I hope you are too, because if this is new to you, this might blow your mind, especially as we carry on. This is not a theological school. This is a church, and I'm asking God, help us, but also give us a desire to know this. Lord, give us a desire to know the true Christ, the true God. Number one, his statement number one, there's only one God who's eternal and immutable. That word simply means unchanging or incapable of change. We know what a mutation is, something that is changing. To put the prefix "im" before it means it's incapable of changing. Immutable. And we get that from Malachi 3 verse 6, where God says, I am the Lord, I do not change. We could say, I am the Lord, I am immutable. That's the theological word for it. So there's only one God. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 is the most well-known verse of the Old Testament for the Jew, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. There's one God, and there are various scriptures that affirm that. Jesus affirmed the Shema in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verse 29, where he actually quotes it. And so we go on. James 2 says, you believe in one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. It's a New Testament concept as well as the Old. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. We don't need to spend too much time on article number one because it's pretty self-explanatory, easy to prove. Just turn to two or three of those scriptures and you'll see there is only one God. We are not those who believe in more than one. There is only one. Number two, there are three eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these persons are never identified with one another. That is, they are carefully differentiated as distinct persons. Now hear this, the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Holy Spirit, nor is the Holy Spirit the Father. So there's three persons who are eternal. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not the Father who is the Son who is the Spirit. There are three distinct persons. We'll come back to that. Number three, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are identified as being full deity. That is, the Bible teaches the deity of the Father. The word deity simply means that which is attributed only to God. He's divine. So, the Father is God, Christ the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. You've heard that formula, I'm sure. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each of the three persons are identified as being divine. We're going to come back to that. I'd like you to go in your Bible to Psalm 102 for a moment, where we're going to see some things that I believe will be really helpful to you. Psalm 102. Normally, when you have, say, a Jehovah's Witness at the door, they want to talk about a whole bunch of things and you want to get to the issue. So you talk about Christ as divine, which they do not accept. They see him as a great creature, but one who had a beginning. Let me say, if that's true, he's not God. Do you know God can't create another God? Because what would be created wouldn't be eternal. It would have a beginning. Think about that. That's already stretching your brain a little bit. We're going to get worse, don't worry. Look in verse 1. We're going to end up in verses 25 through 27. Let me just say this by way of background. This is a psalm, and I encourage you to read it in your own time. That's a psalm about God, about Yahweh. Yahweh is the word we have for God. Comes from the Hebrew, where they have four letters, YHWH. And the reason we don't know what the vowels sounded like exactly was because of the tradition of the Jews, which so wanted to honor the name of God that he's given, knowing that to blaspheme his name was the ultimate sin. They would take out the vowels of the name of God so that no one would speak his name. The way to avoid blaspheming of his name is not to know how to say it, or at least leave it so it's not spoken about. It's an intriguing way of getting around the issue, because God was speaking of the heart issue. But we know through various studies that the YHWH, you probably heard this name, Jehovah, which is a real botching of what it actually would have sounded like. Yahweh would have been much more likely the name. But it's very hard to get a Jew to say that name for that reason. The tradition is, don't say the name. Don't say it. Don't say it. And that's how you don't blaspheme the name, by not saying it. But in our Bibles, we have a clue as to when that name is being used. When you see, I'm sure you've seen it in your Bibles, many of you already know this, but perhaps some don't. When you see the word Lord, where it's a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's giving you a clue in the English language that what's being referred to is the Hebrew word Yahweh, YHWH, Yahweh. And so it's the name of God. Other times, even in the same passage, you'll see the word Lord, and it's a capital L, but the O and the R and the D is in a lowercase, and that's giving you the clue that either the word Adonai or Elohim, one of the other names of God, is being used. So capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's referring to the name of God, Yahweh. And that's what this psalm is all about. And that's significant. Verse 1, it's a prayer to the Lord. Do you see that? To Yahweh. This is a word that's found throughout the psalm. Verse 1, verse 12. But you, O Lord, abide forever. Verse 15, so the nations will fear the name of the Lord. Verse 16, for the Lord has built up Zion. Verse 18, this will be written for the generations to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That's Yahweh. Verse 19, he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth. Are you picking up the picture? This is a psalm about Yahweh, the Lord. Verse 21, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and His praise in Jerusalem. Verse 22, when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Now, reading verse 25, we understand who's being referred to. It's Yahweh, it's God. Verse 25, of old you, who's the you? Yahweh, founded the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands. Whose hands? Yahweh's hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you, speaking of God, Yahweh, are the same. And your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Now, go in your Bible. Would you agree before we move on? These are words addressed to Yahweh in context. There's actually no dispute about this. The entire psalm is about Yahweh, and verses 25 through 27 refer to the same God. Let's go in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, where the writer of Hebrews is writing, of course. And I'd like you to look now at verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. This is talking of Christ. Angels are to worship him. Again, not true if Jesus is not God. It would be blasphemous for both men and women, boys and girls, or angels to worship someone other than God. And verse 6 says, all the angels of God are to worship Him. Let all the angels of God worship Him. He's God. And of the angels, he says, who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, now notice that. Of the Son, he says, God is addressing people and anyone who's listening and is speaking, referring to the Son. And about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And, this is the second quotation, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the does this remind you of what we just read? Yes. Psalm 102. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all will become old like a garment, like a mantle. You'll roll them up like a garment. They'll also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? The answer to that question is none of the angels. He never said that to any angel. Are they not all ministering spirits? Now, understand what's taking place. In words addressed to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever. Verse 8, the Father refers to the Son. Verse 10, the Father refers to the Son. These are words addressed to the Son. It's very, very clear. And in verse 10, he's addressed as Lord, Yahweh. It refers here to his work in creation and to his unchanging nature. And then, Psalm 102, 25 through 27 is directly applied to the Son of God. Now hear this. These words could not be said even to the most exalted of creatures. The passage is only applicable to God Himself. These are unique characteristics, an unchanging nature, His work in creation. Yet, these are applied. These words are applied explicitly to the Son. In Psalm 102, we don't know that. In the book of Hebrews, we do. These words, which are applicable only to Yahweh are addressed to the Son. Here's the conclusion. The writer of Hebrews believed Jesus was the very incarnation of Yahweh Himself. He's eternal, He's unchanging, He's the creator of all things. That's powerful stuff. Oftentimes when I'm talking with a Jehovah's Witness and I mention John chapter 1 verse 1, which is what normally we would go to, they bamboozle me because they can recite what they've learned hour after hour after hour without understanding maybe a word of what they've said. But they can go for 20 minutes telling you why it doesn't mean what it says it means. And they've got the booklets to prove it, and all of it is wrong. Absolutely. But they believe it, and they believe the booklet. So I don't normally go to John chapter 1 verse 1, even though it's a great verse that affirms the deity of Christ. I do things like this. I go through Psalm 102, show that it's referring to Yahweh, and then show how the New Testament says, this Yahweh is Jesus. They don't know what to do. And the great thing about that, though they'll not take any tracts or anything I put in that my hand, they're taking Psalm 102 back with them, and they're taking the book of Hebrews back with them. And they'll always be saying what it says. 50 years from now, it'll still be saying what I'm saying it's saying. I like that. In Isaiah, do you remember when in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord in His glory? Let's go there just for a moment. Isaiah chapter 6, this is so familiar to us. We won't spend too much time here. It came about in the year of King Uzziah's death. I, Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Go now to John chapter 12. Isaiah saw the Lord in His glory. That was the vision of Isaiah. What is thrilling to me is when we come in John's Gospel to see what John refers to regarding this, he again takes these words and applies them to the Lord Jesus. If you look in John chapter 12, verse 37. "But though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which He spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report?'" This is a quotation, if you remember, from Isaiah chapter 53. "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and He hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.'" Again, very evident in play here is the doctrine of sovereign election. But look at verse 41. "These things Isaiah said because he saw His glory and he spoke of Him." Verse 38 of this chapter, he quotes from Isaiah 53, which is the passage about the suffering servant. We've no doubt who this is referring to. It's Jesus. "According to John, the unbelief of the Jews was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 1. It speaks of their inability to believe. And then he quotes from Isaiah 6, 1 through 4, not a message of salvation, but of judgment. And then you read further on, verses 9 through 11, exactly that. And then John makes this case in verse 41. "These things Isaiah said because he saw His glory and he spoke of Him." Let me quote Dr. James White at this point from his book, The Forgotten Trinity. John has quoted from two passages in Isaiah 53 and chapter 6. Yet the immediate context refers to the words from Isaiah 6. And these are... And there are other reasons why we should see the primary reference as the Isaiah 6 passage. John speaks of Isaiah seeing glory. In Isaiah 6:1, the very same term is used of seeing the Lord, and the very term glory appears in verse 3. Even if we connect both passages together, the fact remains, now stay with me on this, the fact remains that the only way to define what glory Isaiah saw was to refer to the glory of Isaiah 6, verse 3. And that glory was the glory of Yahweh. There's none other whose glory we can connect with Isaiah's words. Again, that's absolutely powerful. It demonstrates the deity of Christ. To John, when Isaiah saw the Lord in His glory, he was seeing Christ, whom we now know as the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask Isaiah, whose glory did you see in the vision of the temple? He would answer, Yahweh's. Ask John, whose glory did Isaiah see? He would answer, Yahweh's in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Isaiah saw the glory of Yahweh, whom we now call Jesus. All right, real quick. Second side of that handout. Some heresies to avoid. And I'm going to go through this quickly. We might have to pick this up another time. These are words that you can read and you can forget and probably still go to heaven. But it's good to know them. Unitarianism. You might have never seen that word, but if you actually look for it, you might see it in the valley when you go across some churches, and it might say, we are a Unitarian church. And that's the idea that God is only one person. Not only is it Islam who believes that, but certain Christian so-called denominations. They reject the deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Only the Father is divine. The second heresy to avoid is Arianism, named after the heretic Arius. And he believed that Jesus was God's highest and top creature. But there was a time when he was not. God created him. Again, he would not be worthy of worship because he'd be less than God. Tritheism. You what hurts? Tritheism. As the name suggests, this is the belief in three gods. Many people who don't understand the doctrine of the Trinity accuse Christians of believing in three gods. No, no, no. One God, one what? Three persons. Number four, polytheism. As you might understand from these two words, theos is the word for God. Poly is the word for many. A polygamist is someone who has many wives or more than one. A polytheist is someone who believes in many gods. Let me say this, ladies and gentlemen, might be a shock to you. The most polytheistic religion in the world is Mormonism. They believe in multiplied billions of gods. And biblical Christianity is actually nearer to Islam than Mormonism, because at least Islam is monotheistic. They believe in one God. For salvation in the Mormon church, it is to become your own God, to have your own planet, and that the God who rules over the earth was once a man. He's not eternal by any means, except as they understand it. Number five, now, modalism. You may not have heard that idea, but it's the idea that the Father, the Son, and Spirit are merely modes or manifestations of God. Here's the idea that there's one person who's divine, and sometimes He appears as the Father, sometimes He appears as the Son, and sometimes as the Holy Spirit. If you can think of a play and an actor who's a very, very, very good actor, and he's so good that he gets three parts for the play. And in one scene, he's the gardener. In another scene, he's a businessman. In another scene, he's a sports coach. And so between scenes. He's rushing off stage, taking off one particular suit and putting on another, and comes back and acts in a different way because now he's looking like the sports coach, or now he's looking like the businessman. He was first the gardener, and you can see it's the same guy, but now he's got a mustache, he's got a hat, and he's got a different set of clothes on, but you know it's the same guy. That's some people's idea about God, that he has modes of being. Sometimes he's acting like the Father, sometimes the Son, sometimes the Holy Spirit. Now, where this becomes a problem in the play is when the scene requires all three characters to show up, right? The gardener, the businessman, and the sports coach. What's the guy going to do? He can't change that quickly. He can't do it. He's coming in with the gardener's hat on and the sports shoes, and it's not work. And he's it's just not going to work. Why we know the Bible does not teach modalism is that there are numerous times when in one scene the Father is at work, the Son is at work, and the Holy Spirit is at work. Exhibit A, the baptism of Jesus. The Son of God's in the water, right? The Father is in heaven and he's speaking. And he's saying to everybody, this, that's the one in the water, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. It wasn't a dove, but like a dove. Three persons at work in the same scene. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible does not teach modalism. But you watch the websites. That's what I was referring to earlier. Some teach modalism. They deny the doctrine of the Trinity. It's a false God being proclaimed. It looks Christian. It's upbeat music, perhaps. But run for your life. It's a different God. And so when I'm seeing my friend, he's preaching at his church, I'm writing an email later today saying to the pastor, would you be more explicit? Your doctrinal statement says this. Hear it. We believe that there is one God eternally revealed to the world in the Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. That's good, but it's not explicit enough. Both the modalist and the Trinitarian can say, yep, I believe that. And that's a problem. See, so many people, they think the way to get church is have the biggest roof possible. All the biggest, any kind of beliefs, have them all under the one roof. Let's not talk about doctrine. Again, I say run for your life. Let's be clear on who God is. We start the service by saying, we ask and invite the triune God to this service. And people who are modalists say, oh, okay, wrong church. Amen. This is the God we worship here, the Trinitarian God. Anything else is false worship. If I know that a worship leader is a modalist, I can't sit under their ministry. I can't sit under their singing. They are singing to a false God. That's kind of strong. That's all right. Isn't it good to say, show me your doctrine statement. I want to make sure when I'm worshiping with you, we're worshiping the same God together. Revealed as Father, Son, and Spirit. In what way? You see, the modalists can say they're revealed as manifestations or modes of expression. But the Trinitarian will say he is revealed as three divine, co-equal, co-eternal persons. That's not told in the statement. And it would be so easy. It would be so easy for the statement to say, we believe in one God in three eternal persons. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6 words is all that's necessary. Well, we don't want to adjust it. It's in print. Well, unprint it and put the right thing in there. Otherwise, you're serving a vague God that allows people with heresies to feel at home. Sorry. Someone serving a false God should be warned. That's a false God. Let me get off this. No, let me not get off this. This is important. On your notes. We're out of time. Let me apply this. I do want to take just a couple of minutes and apply this. You see, we could sit here with our big heads now and say, oh, I'm going to survey all of the websites in this area and find out who's Orthodox and who's not. Well, you can do that. But here's what I want you to take from this. And this is where you're going to have to tie me down because I'm going to get a little excited. I get excited over true doctrine. The more I learn of this lady here, the more I love her. To know her is to love her. You know that. But you know that's true about you, right? To know me is to love me. And you just want someone to know you. God wants to be known. And He's revealed Himself. And as we search the Scriptures, we find out more information. Now, information by itself can puff the mind up, I know. But if we get the right information, we're at least talking about the same person. If someone says, I love Linda. It's great. I love the fact that she's 8'2" tall. I'm saying, are we talking about the same one? I love the fact her Spanish accent is amazing. I can't not hear it and just think of my childhood home in Mexico. And I'm thinking, are we talking about the same person? But the more I know of her, and then when I meet her mom, oh my goodness, praise the Lord. I'm learning and I'm growing in my knowledge. And it, you know this, husbands, when you know the person is trustworthy, when you know the person is who they say and claim to be, your love for them enlarges. It's not like you say, oh gosh, the more I know this, the more I just wish I didn't know her. No, no, no. When you know God and know about Him, it filters down into your heart. When you realize, you study the sovereignty of God, you realize how big and vast and majestic is, you have to fall in awe of this amazing, splendorous God that we serve. He's not this microcosm and He's out there somewhere. He reigns. Heaven and earth are under His rule. In Him we live and move and have our being. I can't even move without God. That's how sovereign He is. I have to worship. And those that are defying God with their fists, God is giving them the energy and the strength to do it. That's how sovereign He is. Makes me want to fall in worship. Here's what I understand when I understand the Trinity. God did not create because He was lonely. He was in eternal fellowship as God, the three persons. He was not needy. You ever heard that? God was lonely in eternity. All He could do was stare at His navel, even though He was spirit and didn't have a body. But you understand? No, we don't understand. No, He was by Himself and thought, I need something. What can I do? Angel, oh, you're not created yet. Oh. No, He was always in eternal fellowship. The Father and Son. In fact, that's what John 1:1 says. In the beginning was the Word. He was already there with the Father. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. As far back as you can go, the Word was already there with the Father. And He was God.
Amen.
Wow. And so God created everything out of the overflow of love. Not to get love. God doesn't need anything. And so God created out of the joy of being God in a love relationship. And that's so unlike Islam. It's so unlike Unitarianism that says He was one person and He created other things. No, He was forever blossoming and in the bounty of this amazing, eternal, divine revelation and relationship. We're going to stop there. I hope that in this, you're seeing, you know, this is not just a Bible study. This is who our God is. And worship arises because He's bigger than I thought. I can't even grasp how He's eternal. That's just a... God is eternal. Three words. I can't grasp that. My mind doesn't go back to eternity. Oh, I can go back a long way. But He's before that. Well, okay, I'll go back further. He's before that. Well, I'll go back as far back as you can go, and your mind can't go there, and God will be waiting for you there. He's the Alpha and the Omega. There's no beginning. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, Psalm 90 says. Blows your mind. Blows my mind. That's the God who summons us to worship. He's one God and three persons. When that filters through, what will arise will be worship that is in spirit and in truth. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for who you've revealed yourself to be. So amazing. Lord, let worship rise from our hearts, knowing who you are and how you have revealed yourself. We thank you for your revelation in Christ, this one who has come, who is the way to the Father. For we have sinned and we've come short of your glory. And Christ stepped into time, this Word, this eternal Word, and born of a virgin, lived a sinless life and died an atoning death for anyone who would believe in Him, raising again from the dead on the third day, and is now exalted as King of all kings, Lord of all lords. Let all put their trust and faith in this one, this eternal one, the eternal Son. God, so loving the world, He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.